And I do just want to say on behalf of my family how much we have really enjoyed being here, getting to fellowship with you and worship together with you this morning was just a real delight, very encouraging, and appreciate your good ministry of singing. It's very heartening to hear you sing and to be led by Brother Domingo, and it really is. It's contagious, and the Lord is doing something here in you all, and it's very evident by how you sing back to the Lord. And that in and of itself is quite a testimony. And I've been so grateful to get to meet a number of you. And really, as we go home, I'm going to be praying that the Lord will give you just as rich of a week as it can possibly be. I know you want to meet with the Lord, and I do trust that He will answer the requests that you pray in His good time and do it in a way that really knits your hearts even more closely to Him. I've had you turn again to John 14, and this morning we focused on prayer as a fellowship in works with the Lord Himself. And tonight I want to focus, continuing in the same passage, on some preparations that enable praying, and then there are some other components to it that you'll see that there are some realities that accompany praying that are going to be part of what we look at together. But I thought I'd begin by just sharing a brief story with you. When I was a boy, my dad was a Marine. He went into the military as a high school dropout, and the Lord saved him as a young Marine, led him to my mother, and then gave us a Christian family as he saved my mother and gave them a Christian home. And I loved growing up as a military brat. It was a wonderful upbringing. And one of the times when my dad was stationed down in Beaufort, South Carolina, we tasted one of the real benefits of military life. And that was, on the military base, the bookmobile would come around and it would park right outside of my neighbor's home. And so, you know, dutifully, I would go out onto the bookmobile and just while away the time looking for books to read for a couple of weeks until the bookmobile came back. On one particular occasion, I'd gone on the bookmobile, and I had a little buddy with me, and he was a little bit younger than me, and we would love to browse through the books on war. You know, if our dad, it's what our dads did, it's what we needed to learn to do, you know. So, and I remember his pulling off a book from the shelf and being the wiser, older friend, probably 6 or 7 years old. He held up the book for me to read him the title, because he could not fully make out the title. And I said, "Oh, that's Guadalcanal Island." He was satisfied that I had informed him. Well, unbeknownst to me, to my right was a much older neighborhood brat of some sort. And he felt it, you know, duty-bound to actually correct my pronunciation of the word. And he says, "Oh, no, that's Guadalcanal Island." Well, what would you do in that moment? I thought it was my duty to just turn and look at him, stare him down, and say, "No, it isn't." Well, that's what my mom used to call hard-headedness. I heard that word so often as a boy that sometimes I wondered if that was a nickname. And I remember trying to use it back on my mother one time. And that's when I learned it was not a term of endearment. I never made that mistake again. But the disciples are gathered here with the Lord, and they are a company that has collectively and individually, they have displayed a certain hard-headedness. Jesus has walked with them and prayed with them, and He's taught them, and so often during his ministry with them, he's having to gently upbraid them for what he calls a hardness of heart, a dullness of understanding. And there are times he actually, upon teaching them something of some profundity, and they're not getting seemingly some of the simplest things that Jesus is teaching, that he has to speak to them with words like this: "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And asking them, "And do you not understand?" And there were times the disciples actually believed they knew better what Jesus should be teaching, or better about his kingdom than he himself knew. So that when Jesus would teach them, you know, the time when Peter pulled Jesus aside as he began to teach that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried and yet rise again the third day, Peter pulled him aside and began to rebuke him soundly for teaching that way. And so strongly then did Jesus have to counter what Peter was doing. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not savoring the things that be of God. You're savoring the things that be of men." And you also know the time when children were coming to the Lord, and he was welcoming them and receiving of them, and the disciples felt like, this is not good. And they began to try to dissuade the parents from bringing, and Jesus again had to intervene and correct them. The disciples were hard-headed enough that they weren't always understanding, and it wasn't just an intellectual issue. Jesus would probe, "Is this not hardness of heart?" It was deeper than just an intellectual thing. And Jesus, so often in his ministry, instead of just scolding them or berating them in frustration or anger, he would use those moments when they would display their hard-headedness. And he would use those as opportunities to continue to teach them, to massage truth more deeply down into their hearts. Well, as the disciples continued to follow the Lord, there were times that they displayed hard-headedness so often in their questions, even, that they would ask the Lord, that as Jesus taught them, there came a point in Jesus' ministry, in Mark chapter 9 it records, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay, that's another willful expression of hard-heartedness, where we're not even really wanting to ask. The passage that's before us here in John chapter 14 records two more of these incidents where Jesus is teaching and the disciples are displaying a certain hardness, a difficulty in understanding. One of those comes very early in the chapter. Jesus taught in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now again, Jesus could have scolded, but he continued to lovingly teach. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" There's another one of these a little later. If you look down in verse 22, when Jesus is teaching, we'll see this a little bit later, the other Judas in the apostolic company misunderstands, has been misunderstanding the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And he asks him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Okay, he's misunderstood. He asked this question, and Jesus again is going to lovingly deal with his need. The disciples, we understand, love the Lord. They had left everything to follow him, and it had been a costly journey. They had indeed left houses and lands. Peter had confessed, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They indeed had chosen the Lord, and even now they sit at his feet. They had paid a price to follow him, and now, as we saw this morning, he had given them the news that he was going to go away, and they could not follow him. This was perplexing to them. It was bewildering to them. And no wonder in these moments when he's unfolding such sublime truths to them, they yet continue to manifest these remnants of dullness of understanding. They really had been slow to capture the pith of Jesus' teaching, the reality that glory would come, but there was suffering. There was a cross before the glory. And this was not just a cross for Jesus. This was a cross for themselves. If they would be followers of Christ, if they would come after him, Jesus taught them that they must take up their cross daily and deny themselves and follow him. The kingdom of Christ required a cross. It required a cross for Christ, and it required a cross for his disciples. They had been very slow to grasp this. But now, here they are in this upper room, assembled before the Lord, as he unfolds to them the sobering reality that he was leaving, and this ministry now that unfolds of his reassuring them with promises, gathering up teaching that he had given to them before, representing it and advancing it for their later understanding. They are helpless, they feel. But perhaps in this helpless moment, they are now more ready to listen than they have ever been. This helplessness is indeed a time of humbling, and the events that are going to follow are going to humble them further. And in that humility, ultimately then, God will use that to open their minds to fully understand the things that Jesus had been teaching to them all along. Now, what I'd like us to do this morning is to look at the paragraph beginning in verse 15. We looked this morning in verses 12, 13, and 14. And this evening, I want to pick up a new paragraph that we referenced only the very beginning of this morning. And we'll read these verses, 15 down through 21. And as we read them, I want you to just note the references to all the different members of the Godhead. Okay, it'll help you just to spot those here on the front end. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Very gracious words proceeding out of Jesus' mouth. And even as we have read these, you can indeed see that this is a river of living water. And we have stepped into the deep end of the pool. Jesus is unfolding things in this particular paragraph and the ones that follow, that indeed the disciples would feed on for generations to come. And we continue to feed on these things. rivers of living water flowing out of Jesus' mouth to sustain and to reassure his disciples in their relationship with him. Now, the first paragraph is a paragraph that picks up something Jesus has taught them about in his earlier ministry. But in this paragraph and in the paragraph to follow, Jesus is going to spend more time on this topic than he does anywhere else in his teaching. And that is on the topic of love for him. Okay, look at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me." Look down in verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father." Look at verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "He who does not love me." If you look all the way down now at verse 28, "You have heard that I said unto you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." This first assurance that Jesus gives to his disciples is an assurance of their obedience. Okay, in the moment when the disciples were fearful and when they were despondent, imagine how these words, in the tone of voice Jesus likely would have ministered this truth, would have landed for them. The King James translates this in such a way, "If you love me, keep my commandments," as if it's a command. But probably the future tense that our modern translations capture is the more accurate reflection based on the entire context of the passage. Their love for the Lord, Judas has exited the room, their love for the Lord is not in doubt. The end of chapter 13, Jesus had called this company little children. And in the very next chapter, he's going to say, "You're no longer servants, but friends." Jesus knew of their love for him. And he wanted to coach them into this more mature expression of love. It's as if in the moment they're thinking grief and sorrow and troubled hearts is a mature demonstration of love. And Jesus is saying to them, no, there's a more mature demonstration of love than even that. And in fact, this particular demonstration of love is the best remedy for your sorrow. Love for him involves keeping his commandments. One particular commentator says of this verse that this is a golden chain, or these golden words before us appear full of consolation and instruction. A golden words from Christ. Now, what I'd like us to see in this very short verse are just a handful of observations. Okay, we've already seen how, if you look at the passage, Jesus bookends the paragraph with teaching on love. You see it in verse 15, you see it again in verse 21, new paragraph, verse 23, all the way down to verse 28. Jesus is bookending these paragraphs with teaching on love for him. He had taught them to love their enemies. He had taught them to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had taught them to love their neighbors as themselves. He had taught them to love him. But here, in the lengthiest section in all of the Bible on loving Christ, he's going to expand more and more on what that means. But when Jesus teaches about loving him, notice what else he puts into the equation. "If you love me," okay, look at the words, "you will keep my commandments." Notice what Jesus is making parallel. Loving him and his commands. So often, you might hear people bear testimony that they love God or that they love Christ. but they don't want to obey his commands. Jesus doesn't know about that kind of love. I mean, he's aware of that, but he doesn't fellowship with that kind of love. That's not the kind of love he's looking for. Jesus is the one who's equating himself with his commands. It's as if his entire ministry, the disciples look back on his ministry and they could bear testimony that it was full of grace and truth. And as Jesus grew, even as a child in wisdom and stature, it was evident that the grace of God was upon him. John says in chapter 1 that his entire ministry was grace upon grace. And yet it's that particular individual whose ministry was grace who's saying that loving me and keeping my commandments are parallel thoughts. It's not for us to sort of parse that and say, no, we can love God and not keep his commands. Jesus is the one who is equating these points. Now, another observation. If you look at verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you look down at verse 21, he says, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. You see how it sort of flips the order there? Okay, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The love there is the spring of obedience. And down there in verse 21, you actually see the obedience that's being a fruit of love. Another observation that I think is very important for us here is that Jesus is not just trying to help us see the importance of our unique relationship to him through his words and how love for him truly is the fruit and the spring of all of our obedience. But what Jesus is attempting to do here for his disciples is truly to reassure them. They are fearful that without the Lord, they are not going to be able to do anything. And in fact, that's a legitimate fear. The very next chapter, Jesus is going to tell them, without me, you can do nothing. So that's a legitimate concern. But Jesus knows more than his disciples know. And he knows realities that God has prepared for his disciples that they do not yet understand. He knows, for example, that he is going to be the firstborn, Jesus is, among many brethren made like unto himself. He knows that these disciples were among those who were predestined to be conformed into his image, that they were going to be sanctified by the truth, that the good work that the Father had begun in them, that he would indeed complete, that they would indeed possess everything that they would need for life and godliness. Jesus knew all of this, and he's able, knowing full well the work of redemption that he's embarking on their behalf, he knows that he can assure them, in spite of all of their fear, knowing they love him, he's saying to them, you'll keep my commands. Now we know in the very near future, the disciples were going to fall flat on their faces. We know that Peter was going to deny the Lord. We know that that very night, all of the disciples would flee from the Lord. And Jesus was not here guaranteeing that his disciples would never fall. But he's ministering reassuringly to them that if they love him, they will ultimately do the right thing. This is what people who love him do. It's what becomes characteristic of them. The disciples loved him, and Jesus knew, in spite of the troubles that awaited them, that the disciples would land on their spiritual feet, and they would be characterized as those who obey him. Now, another of the reasons that Jesus could assure his disciples of this is because of what's recorded for us in the very next verse. Look at verse 16. Here's a window into Jesus' prayer life. Jesus tells the disciples that he will ask the Father something. He's going to express his wish to the Father for something. And what Jesus is going to request is that the Father will give them another helper. Okay, now for a moment, I want to just stop and break this particular request apart. When Jesus said that he wanted to give another helper, okay, what did he mean by that request? Okay, this New Testament word is one of those words that it's nearly impossible to find a single English equivalent for. Various translators have tried a number of different ways to capture this word. It's the word paraclete. And just the etymology of the word communicates one who is coming alongside. And here indeed is one who would come alongside the ministry of Christ in the hearts of his disciples. But Jesus is assuring them that he would come alongside of them and that he would actually be with them and be in them. He is the paraclete. Our translation here uses the word helper. The King James uses the word comforter. Counselor, guide, paraclete has been used. Advocate, 1 John chapter 2, 1, is the same word. That time it's used of Christ himself. A number of different words have been used, and the point that many Bible scholars seem to be coming to is it's almost one of those words that it's best not to translate. Just use the old Bible Greek word, paraclete, and recognize that no English equivalent really is sufficient to encapsulate all that Jesus intends in this third person of the Godhead. He is another helper. There's another important word in that verse. Okay, he's not just a helper, but he is another helper. And many of you probably know that when you're trying to say another in the Bible language, in the New Testament language, you could use another that conveys another of a different kind. Or you can use a different word that communicates another of the same kind. And that's precisely the word that Jesus uses here. And what Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples is, look, I'm the prototype, and I'm going to ask the Father to send you another comforter like me. If you want to know what this helper is going to be like, look at me. Look at the nature of my ministry to you. I'm going to be gone. He's going to come, and he's going to minister to you in so many ways comparable to the ways I have ministered to you. That's the nature of this particular member of the Godhead. Now, some ways it would be different. And one of the special ways that it would be different is captured here in this verse. That he may be with you forever. Now, Jesus would later, at the time of the Great Commission, he would tell them, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so Jesus himself would be with his disciples forever. But the nature of the ministry of this third person of the Godhead has a unique element. He will be in you, with you, and in you forever. Now, a third different way that we could get about looking at this particular member of the Godhead are ways that then the passage goes on to describe him. What is the nature of his ministry? Well, Jesus uses, in the very next verse, he uses a phrase to describe him. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. Okay, there we're told that that member of the Godhead is a spirit. And we're also told that what's going to characterize him is truth. Well, that was consistent with Jesus' ministry. John 1, full of grace and truth. Earlier in John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Spirit
who Jesus is asking the Father to send is the Spirit of truth. Again, his ministry is going to be comparable to Christ. If you look down at verse 26, you actually see a little bit more of his ministry unfolded. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And there's one level of application where this is immediately so for the disciples. The things that Jesus had taught them in his earthly ministry, the things that he was teaching them on this night before his crucifixion, one of the ways the Spirit would minister to them is bring all of those things back to their remembrance. Okay? We don't have that particular ministry of the Spirit to bring back Jesus' very words to us spoken in that moment. But in a very similar way, the Spirit of God brings back to us words that are recorded in Scripture and illumines our understanding of those words. So Jesus is assuring his disciples, if they love him, they will obey. And one of the reasons that he knows that is because he's going to ask something of the Father, that the Father would send them another helper. And that helper would be with them, in them, forever. That is wonderful, divine, unprecedented help. Look at verse 17. In John 14, finishing, that is the Spirit of truth. This gift that they would receive is a gift the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And we alluded to this morning, but if we just pondered what Jesus said here. In anyone here tonight who knows the Lord, okay, anyone here who knows the Lord, what would be true of you is that a member of the Godhead, okay, think of this, right now, is not just with you, but he's in you, and he will be forever. Okay, think on that. Think of the impact of that when you read your Bible. Think of that when you encounter temptation. Think of that when you're praying. And you know that that member of the Godhead intercedes for you according to the will of God and prays for you. Hey, that is the nature of the ministry of this member of the Godhead. Now look at verse 18. And Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans." This is their great fear, that they're going to be left and left without. And Jesus is saying, look, nothing that's about to happen is going to interrupt your access to the Father. In fact, everything that's going to happen is going to enhance your relationship to the Father. I am not going to leave you as orphans. He goes on to explain. He says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. Okay, the last time the world would see the Lord, think of this, is when he's hanging on a cross. Once he's taken down from the cross and buried, the world would no longer see him. That's the last time they saw him. But he says to them, you will see me. That's a promise about his resurrection. He's going away. He's told them before he's going to die, be crucified, be buried. But he's reassuring them that he will rise again. They will see him. And where he's going with all of this is they were going to have a renewed fellowship with an incarnate Christ, but an incarnate Christ who now was resurrected. They had had fellowship with Christ walking on earth in the flesh, but now they would be able to have fellowship with a resurrected Christ who was going to ascend to his Father. And all of this would be more advantageous for them, not less so. It would be more so. Look at what he says at the very end of verse 19. I think, you'll just have to maybe bear with me on this, but I think you could take this next expression and you could stretch it over all of the epistles, all of the letters of the apostles, and they are attempting to fill out the thought of these few words. Because I live, you will live also. I think all the letters of Paul, all the letters of Peter, James, Jude, John, all of that is trying to help us make sense of what this means. Because I live, you will live also. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that our life is his life. It's not us who's living spiritually, it's Christ living in us. That's hard to even comprehend what that means. But Jesus here is telling his disciples this fundamental reality that your life is my life in you because I have been resurrected. Now look at verse 21. Look at verse 20 first. In that day, okay, once you've seen me, okay, now the Lord is saying, in that day you will know. Okay, the disciples were going to begin to grasp something that really is incomprehensible. Okay, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That would be even hard to chart, okay, on a graph. That Christ is in his Father, and that Christ is in us, and that we are in him. Hey, he's helping fill out for us. He's helped us to see the nature of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being with us and in us. And now he's telling us that in terms of our fellowship with him in his resurrected and ascended state, that he is in us and that we are in him, and yet he is in the Father. All of that reciprocal and joint relationship. And though we don't fully comprehend all that that means, the very next verse helps to begin to flesh some of that out for us. He says, he who has my commandments. Okay, just let these words sink in. Okay, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Okay, do you think of your relationship with Christ in those terms? That's how Christ wants you to think about it. He who has my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You can almost picture it this way, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, I know you love me, and you will do the right thing, and I'm going to give you more help than you've ever had. And the nature of our relationship is going to be deeper than you've ever realized. And as you love me and keep my commandments, and however feeble you feel your attempts at loving me are, I want you to know that my Father and I are standing waiting. And when we sniff the slightest bit of love, We're there to meet you with overwhelming display on our part. And the way the Lord says that to them is that I will love you and I will disclose myself to you. In other words, what they had enjoyed for some three and a half years with the Messiah was not going to end. He had been systematically unfolding himself to them, showing them by his miracles, instructing them by his teaching, bringing them to the realization that he indeed was the Messiah. And that teaching would still go on. And there's enough in that deep well of who Christ is and all of his glory that as the disciples continued to obey and show love for him, Christ would continue to disclose himself to them. And he would just unfold himself one layer at a time, that the glory of who he is, was, and ever shall be would begin to dawn on them. In fact, this would not only happen in the disciples' lifetime, but after Jesus ascended, he kept unfolding himself to them. We see that, we read that in the epistles. And if the book of Revelation teaches us anything, this unfolding, this ongoing unfolding of the glories of Christ is going to continue throughout all eternity. This experience is not just for the disciple in his beginning stages. It's for the disciple in his maturity, and it's for the disciple even in glory. We're going to have opportunity to see Christ continue to unfold himself to us. We will grow in wonder, love, and praise for what we see. If you'll look at verse 23, we'll end by just looking at this. Judas has asked this question, and it's based on, again, his realizing he has misunderstood Jesus' teaching all along. But Jesus advances here what he tells us in verse 21. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Okay, now think about that. Okay, here in essence is what Jesus has taught in this paragraph. I'm going to pray the Father that he will send you another helper who will be with you and in you forever. After I'm resurrected, you're going to know that I am in my Father and I in you and you in me. And as you show your love to me, my Father and I are going to love you, and I'm going to keep disclosing myself to you. And now he adds to that, that he that loves me will be loved of the Father, and we will come, and listen to this language, we will make our abode with him. Okay, is that how you would describe your life right now? Is God the Father and God the Son, are they moving into your home more and more? You know what it's like the longer you live somewhere. I mean, the corners become full. All the closets are jam-packed. I mean, you just move into your home increasingly year by year until all your stuff hardly gives you room sometimes to enjoy the home in which you live. Okay, just envision that now with two members of the Godhead pledging that when one loves them, that they will love that one in return, and they will come together, and this is their disposition, they will make their abode with him. They're going to move in, and they're not moving out. It's a permanent residence. Okay, what we've seen, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all three members of the Godhead, live inside of every believer. And they're not just living there passively and inactively. They're living there to help, to disclose, to love, to abide. It's not just a fact to be remembered. It is a relationship to be enjoyed. Now this week, as you focus on praying, I do think one of the things that moves me the most in praying is a recognition of what's going on between me and the members of the Godhead in that moment. I mentioned this morning that the Bible teaches us that two different members of the Godhead actually are praying for us and with us. This passage is really unfolding for us that all three members of the Godhead are involved. We're praying to the Father in Jesus' name. The Spirit is with us. The Son is with us. The Father is making his abode with us. So when we pray, don't envision that you're praying all the way up to heaven. Okay, you're praying to a member of the Godhead who's very near to you. He's made his abode inside of you. And that's why the Lord can say in the passage we did this morning, essentially, if you ask me anything, I'll hear you and I'll do it. He's that close. As believing people, remembering that God has drawn near to us. We believe that he did so in the incarnation when he came to earth. But God has drawn so much closer to us than that. Even though Christ is ascended, all three members of the Godhead dwell within you. He's drawn very near. And if we would stop and remember that reality, we have to do it by faith. This is not something that we can see. We have to believe the words that Jesus himself gave us. But if we would do this by faith, think of what this would do for our choices. Okay, your entertainment choices. Okay, think of what it does for your friendships. Okay, in what are you willing for the members of the Godhead that dwell in you, and what are you willing to cause them to have fellowship? Okay, are you thinking of them in your choice of friends, in the words you speak, the thoughts that you think, the prayers that you pray? Is their presence having an impact? Are you respectful of their presence? Does it really influence how you live and how you pray? You know, as believing people, it is a thrilling thing for us to stop and just to ponder that all of these blessings, they don't come to us apart from Christ. But when we come to Christ, when we get Christ, think of what we get in him. We get his Father. We get his Spirit. We get his presence. We get his power. We get his promises. We get his people. All of that is in Christ. And it truly is unsearchable. We can live a whole life and not sound the bottom of the riches that are available to us in him. And every believer who knows the Lord, from the youngest child all the way to the seniorest saint who's here tonight, Christ would give these words to you and want for you to savor them and taste and see that he is good to you in what he has provided for you. And may these realities energize our praying this week so that it truly is a time of fellowship. Okay, not just interceding on behalf of others, but a time of fellowship with God over the things that he loves. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the preciousness of these things. And we long to even comprehend them. And we know that we're not able to do so apart from faith. And we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to live in light of these realities. And I do pray for this church family, that you would give to them a week of living in your presence, a week of enjoying fellowship with you, and a week that ends up being formative for them, not just for the next 6 to 7 days, but really formative for a lifetime of fellowship. And may they enjoy these times of prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.